As you all are well aware, we are standing on the threshold of a new year. And you may also be aware that it is not without a significant amount of tension, or has been in the last several weeks, over concerns regarding some financial cliff and all of that which has been involved with that. And we think it has been narrowly averted, at least temporarily, though we will see. But there's a lot of uncertainty that is before us. And it makes us a little bit wary, perhaps more than being excited about a new year, wondering whether or not it's a good thing to keep pressing on in the world in which we live. It reminds us that we have a fragile existence on a fragile planet. Economically, as we've been reminded of, we're on rather uncertain ground. Or perhaps we could say, it is certain that we are in serious trouble. And it's just a question of how long we can last, or how soon some greater difficulty is going to come down the pike. And we wonder who can fix it, or who will fix it, or can it be fixed? Politically, we know that things are seriously divided. There is a huge gap in ideology among those who are serving our nation. Some of it between political parties, some of it beyond that. And just to make things interesting, geologically, we live on a fragile planet because we're on this crust that is moving and things going on underneath it, and so there are earthquakes and all of that. There was just one, I understood, in Alaska over the weekend. And then, ecologically, we face concerns over destroying the planet by careless use of it. And then there's the question of all of the different disagreements over how serious it is and what we can or should do about it. And then just for fun, let's throw in astrologically. We are a unique planet in the midst of billions of other heavenly bodies that are floating around out there, and we just happen to have the right conditions to sustain life, and theoretically it wouldn't take a whole lot to bump us out of our perfect situation and mess everything up. All it takes is one asteroid out there that is renegade and coming and throwing us out of kilter. Now, if we were just living by chance and we were just here as an accident, then I don't think you should sleep. I think you should worry all the time, because there's so much that we could be worrying about. But I would rather get a little sleep from time to time, so I'm hoping there's some other way to view things. But we do have the question, who really knows the answers to the problems, to the challenges, the difficulties that are out there? Is there some authority out there with the correct answers to all of our concerns? Is there anybody that we can go to that can tell us this is the solution to your problems? Isn't that what we are looking for? Isn't that what our society wants? Some authority to help us with these challenges. Now, there are many self-proclaimed authorities on many things. I recently read a paper that my daughter had written for her master's project, and it was dealing with Joseph Stalin. And it was interesting because he made himself an authority on Vladimir Lenin in order to gain power to control Russia. And so because Lenin was esteemed, he identified with him and set himself up as an authority on him so that then he was received as someone who they could look to. So it's a self-proclaimed kind of authority, so that when Lenin had his debilitating stroke, Stalin was ready to come on in and take things over and bump Trotsky out of the way. So some are self-proclaimed authorities, some resist authority of any sort. We live in a time when people don't like the idea of authority because we don't want someone else having authority over us. Although we would like everybody else to be under someone else's authority to keep them in line. Just don't put it on me. But we rely on authority all the time. In basic governance, in politics, in economics, in science, and even in religion. Is the authority of the Bible generally accepted today? Is a question that we ought to be thinking about. The short answer is no. It's not generally accepted today. Even in our churches, it is questioned. There is some uncertainty. It once was, and there are numerous threats that are against it today. And so we need to contend with the accusations and in some cases the ridicule of the likes of folks such as Richard Dawkins, who has said we ought to ridicule those people, to shame them, and other folks like Daniel Dennett, Stephen Hawking, Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, and any others. Those are some of the more prominent names of those who are aggressively anti-Bible, biblical authority. And so when they make their statements and make their claims, the question is, do we have a way of addressing those statements? How do we deal with them? Are we prepared to deal with them? And is there any validity to the things that they say as they criticize the Bible's authority and its validity? Because if they're right, then we're wrong. On the other hand, if we're right, then they're wrong. And we need to know the answer to that. So I want to begin a series of messages dealing with challenges to the authority of the Bible. Before we eventually get to looking into 1 and 2 Timothy, I think it's helpful for us to take some time and deal with the whole issue of the authority of the Bible. And we want to look at it from some historical as well as some contemporary avenues of consideration. So the first thing I want us to think about today is why we think the Bible is authoritative in the first place. And I'm not going to cover all the details of it, but I want to give us at least somewhat of an overview to give us some place to begin thinking about it. Is there good reason to think that the Bible is authoritative? Because today, that is being questioned in our society very seriously. So, we need to deal with that. Challenges to the authority of the Bible. So I must begin by considering the proper nature of authority. What exactly is it? And I'm going to start by looking at a familiar passage of Scripture. Normally, you don't want to begin with that which you're trying to prove, but because it's dealing with general concepts and touching on the idea of authority, I think it may be worth our consideration. Romans 13, 1-3, and we dealt with this not too long ago in our study of the book of Romans, but just to sort of have a reasonable starting place, thinking about the concept. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, recognizing that there is such a thing. For there is no authority except from God. There is a source of authority, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, what we have to validate in some way or another is that statement. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. We need to determine some way, can we trust that statement? Is that valid? Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. With the caveat that it may be that those that are in authority may not be good, in which case we have another avenue that we have to consider. So, let's think about the meaning of authority. And so, I thought I would look at a place that I normally look for meanings of things, a dictionary. And here are a couple of things. The power or right to control, judge, or prohibit the action of others. The power or right to control, judge, or prohibit the actions of others. Or the power or right to give orders or make decisions. And we see that's a normal kind of thing in life. It may refer to persons who exercise control, usually in an administrative way. Control over others is usually the idea. Or it may be a position that commands such a power or right. Or such a power or right that's delegated, that includes the idea of an authorization. Someone has this authority because they've been authorized by someone usually above them to be able to have control over those who are administratively or positionally under them. The ability to influence or control others. This is not an official capacity. This is in a more inherent way where someone is viewed as an authority, such as Stalin had done for himself. Or it is an expert or an authoritative written work in a particular field, or an expert whose views are taken to be definitive. Those are some of the ideas that are there. And our word authority comes more directly from the French, ultimately from the Latin, associated with the word author. In other words, source. Somebody that you go back to that is the one who is ultimately accountable to. The Greek word that's used, for instance, in Romans 13 is exousia. It means freedom of choice, power, right, or control. So you see, it's the same basic idea that's used there. So we need to think about that idea of source, the source of authority. Where does it come from? Is it from science? Or is it from God and the Bible? Is it humanly derived? There is some human authority that we have looked at, just looking at Romans 13, which recognizes that. Is there a divine authority behind that? Of those who have been anti-theistic that I had mentioned earlier, such as Richard Dawkins and the others, would say that science is the ultimate authority because it is sort of the form or formulation of rules by which we recognize what is true and valid and so on. So a few things to note here. Whatever the source is, it must conform to reality. If it is science, or if it is God, or if it is the Bible, it must conform to reality. Notice what Richard Dawkins said. He says, faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence. So, you get an idea of where he's coming from. He tends to be a bit aggressive in his presentation of his views. But we have to be able to address that. We have to be able to respond to that, because there are those that fall into that categorization. Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. We don't want to be guilty of that. So, whatever the source of authority is, it must conform to reality. Whether it's God, does God fit ultimate reality? Or whether it is the Bible as coming from God, or whether it is science, whether it's just humanly understood, does that understanding fit reality? So that's one of the things we need to consider. It must be rooted in truth. And of course, truth is tied to reality. That's also assuming that there is something that is true outside of ourselves. In this regard, another statement from Richard Dawkins, he says, religion is about turning untested belief into unshakable truth through the power of institutions and the passage of time. Has that been the case? Sometimes, where some religious institution comes along and dogmatically makes statements relative to what is the case, and it doesn't matter what the facts are, this is the way it is, and we simply accept that. We need to be able to look beyond that and see that whatever it is that we hold to is sourced in truth. Then it must maintain consistency. There must be a consistency within the belief system that deals with reality and truth, and it all fits together. Now, I realize this is a little bit in the philosophical realm here, but in order to have some foundation, in order to step outside of Scripture rather than using Scripture to defend itself, which we will get to, we need to be able to step back just a little bit and try to see it from that perspective and to address some of the things that are stated. Now, this is a statement that you need to cogitate on just a little bit from Richard Dawkins. He says, the universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. I'm going to say it again. Not because I think it's true, but because I think it's crazy. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is, at bottom, no design. Now, I don't know how you can look at anything in this universe without recognizing there is some design. There's just too much to say, well, there's no design here. No purpose. You can have a perspective that brings you to that place, but that's not reality. No evil. Do you see anything in our world that would suggest there's no evil? Or no good? Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. What he's trying to say is, from where he's coming from, when he looks at things, he sees a consistency that his viewpoint suggests that things do fit together as it relates to reality, truth, and then there is this consistency. But when I look at what he's saying here, right at the outset, I see some real problems with his statement. It almost makes me think that there may not be as much basis for what he is saying as what he thinks there is. But hold that thought. Then, the extent of authority. There are natural boundaries to life. how much authority does anyone or anything have? There are natural boundaries to the sea, to rivers. There are fences in place, boundaries, if you will. Science cannot actively deal with history because history is not testable. Science works in a testing environment where it puts it in the laboratory and says, let's reproduce this and have this test. It can't do that. So there are boundaries that science cannot go beyond to answer. So science cannot be the ultimate authority because there are things it cannot deal with. A court of law can deal with things better than science can, though you may use science in the process, but ultimately it does not have the answer. Science cannot deal with a realm that at least some recognize, but it does not, and that is the spiritual realm. By definition, it rules it out because it's not a natural, material, physical phenomenon. Science cannot deal with non-material. It has difficulty. It can deal with the brain, but can it really deal with the mind? What exactly is the mind? Or with the soul? Or with love? How do you get an immaterial thing like love from just a material world? It suggests that there is something outside of the material world that is real that you may not be able to put your finger on, per se. Or morality. Is that something that even needs to be considered? And then theology deals with all truth and in all areas of truth to some degree or another because by its nature, it takes into account all things. And I'm not going to remember the definition, but Lewis Berry Chafer's definition of systematic theology is such that it's saying that it takes all truth from all sources that then it puts it together in a logical form. And so it's more encompassing. But this is what Richard Dawkins has to say about theology. He says, "What has theology ever said that is of the smallest use to anybody? When has theology ever said anything that is demonstrably true and is not obvious? What makes you think that theology is a subject at all?" And I'm thinking, have you never read a philosophy book? Just a secular philosophy book is going to put that in there. But it says something about where he's coming from. He has his mind made up, and he has certain assumptions. So, with that, let's move on. There are prescribed boundaries. So there are some natural boundaries, such as science can't deal with everything. Theology does encompass everything by its definition. There are prescribed boundaries. People have prescribed authority, but it's always limited. If somebody gives you authority, it is not such that you have all authority over everything. It's true of all delegated authority. Some take authority upon themselves, but that is by presumption. But it's still limited by what they can get away with until someone stops them. Hitler took authority, and he went as far as he could until someone stopped him, until somebody said, "That's the end of your authority, and let's remove that." Or Napoleon or Stalin or anybody else of that nature. Then there are perceived boundaries. Some authority is perceived and not real, like self-delusion. Like, I think I have authority over everyone in the world. I am delusional if I think that. And some is real and is not realized or utilized, such as God's rule. It's still there, even though it's not recognized. So which has greater authority, science or God? We need to be able to evaluate that. We need to be able to think that through. Then, consider the possibility of divine authority. What we want to recognize here is that the possibility is not illogical. It is logically possible that an all-powerful being exists. There isn't anything in the realm of philosophy, which is a science that encompasses, all areas, that says that it is logically impossible. And because science has limits, it can only go so far, science can't answer that. It may want to, but it can't. A God-centered biblical worldview is not inconsistent. It is cohesive. It is coherent. It fits together. And it is consistent with the observable universe. Denial of an ultimate divine authority requires an assumption. It is the assumption that nothing exists beyond the material world, but you have no basis for making such a determination because you have nothing material that can prove that an immaterial God does not exist. So it is in itself unprovable by material means. In fact, there are many things in this world that are not explainable by mere material means. Events that happen in a certain way, circumstances, outcomes, even perceptions. There are many things. So I need to address this. Do I accept the possibility of divine authority? Is it possible? Then the probability is defensible. A purely materialistic, science-driven worldview is lacking explanation for some of the most basic questions of life, such as, and I've mentioned these numerous times before, who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? How did I get here? Or when and where did life begin? They have theories on some of these things, but they have no significant or sufficient answer. The God-centered biblical worldview answers all of these questions plausibly and consistently. That doesn't mean that everyone who recognizes that there is a God can necessarily answer all of these things or put it all together, but the belief system as a whole has an answer and it can address all of these things. So where does that put us? With the God-centered biblical worldview that answers all of these questions, it begins with an assumption. And the assumption is that there is something more to the universe than just the material world. So the science-driven, materialistic worldview says that there isn't anything beyond the material world. That is an assumption. And the God-centered biblical worldview says there is something beyond the material, physical world. Both are assumptions. And we need to seek to validate these assumptions. And you don't have to think real long to realize that there has to be something more than just this material world, which opens the door to the probability that there is a God, not just the possibility. Because there are things that cannot be explained any other way. And the ultimate questions of life are answered by the biblical worldview. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be dealt with in providing the proof and validation of that, but I'm wanting to give at least a bit of an overview at this point. And you don't want to be here all day. The actuality is understandable. The actuality is understandable. If this observable world allows the possibility that there is a God, then there is that recognition as part of that. So if God is assumed, the observable universe makes sense. If God is recognized as, okay, there's someone that accounts for all that is, then you start going through and looking through all that is here, and you can see it fits together. It is logical, and it answers the ultimate questions, and it even answers the question of evil. Where did evil come from? And why is there suffering in this world? In contrast, Richard Dawkins said, "I am against religion because it teaches us to be satisfied with not understanding the world." Does it? That's his view, and there may be some who have given that impression. We don't want to be among those. if no God is assumed, or if it is assumed that there is no God, is the other way of saying that, the universe does not make sense. There is no reasonable explanation for its existence. Why is there something instead of nothing? There's no ultimate purpose, goal, meaning, hope. And the ultimate questions that we've referenced are unanswered. There's no means to consider them because so much is rejected that is necessary in order to even consider them. So a purely material perception of life and the universe is lacking in breadth and depth of understanding, the very thing that Richard Dawkins says you need to have. It is essentially leaving out a whole dimension of reality. And just because we cannot see something or sense it with our material senses, it doesn't mean it's not there. I mean, there was a time when people did not know that there was a microscopic world that accounted for why people got sick. We know there are viruses and bacteria and all the rest of the stuff. Just because you couldn't see it doesn't mean it didn't exist. And there are other things of a similar nature. Now, those are physical things, but there are other things that we recognize as well. And the unseen spiritual world is no less real. That's why we deal with the matter of spiritual warfare. That's why our study of the book of Job in our Sunday school class has significance, because it has the beginning introduction, it has the ending that gives us a view outside of the material world that accounts for that which is going on in the material world, which is rather significant. So there is reality beyond which our senses can perceive, and we can fool our senses. That's how magicians make their living, fooling our senses. Then, evaluate the proposed authority of the Bible. The proposed authority of the Bible, that is what we propose, that the Bible has authority. Is there a legitimate reason for that? Authority is sourced in the reality of God. God created the world by the authority and power of His Word. When you look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 3 and 6 and several others of them, it says, "And God said, and God said, and God said." That is authoritative. He had the power. He could do that, assuming that He's real. But there is an effect that would call back to a cause that is sufficient to account for the effect that's there. And the world, the universe, is incredibly complex and significant, and therefore we need to be able to go back to a cause that is sufficient to account for it. God exists in three persons of the Godhead. We know that from reading Scripture, of course, so we are dependent on that, but that gives us some perspective about Him, because it tells us something about personality, about immanence being close to us, but transcendence being outside of us, and about a unity and a diversity. And of course, Matthew 28:19 reminds us, when it talks about baptizing in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which suggests there is a singularity in essence, but a distinction in personhood. That is significant to think about. The presence of Jesus on earth validates the reality of God the Father, because Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." In terms of there being a connection, a relationship between them, they are not identical, but they are of the same substance, being deity. John 14:7-9. And so we can look to the historical reality of Jesus, the experiential reality that there were those people who saw Him and lived among or with Him and testified to that and therefore recorded it. And we have a record that we can go back to that validates that, as we would any other legal issue. And therefore, any authority on earth comes from God, as we had looked at Romans 13:1-3. And if this is true, then we have real accountability as well. And so we are wise to recognize proper authority. And we also note that those who are wise will recognize it. Those who are wicked will despise and reject authority, which Scripture references as well, 2 Peter 2:10 and Jude 8. And then finally, authority is manifested in the person of Christ. Just a few things to note here. He taught as one having authority. We're reminded of that in Matthew 7:29. He was questioned about the source of his authority. Because he came off as one who had authority, they said, "Where did you get this authority?" And he said, "Well, you tell me where John got his authority, and I'll tell you where I got mine." And they weren't willing to go there because then they would condemn themselves in the process. He indicated that he was given authority over all flesh, John 7:17. Well, actually, that's John 17, verse 2. Also, he had indicated that that he had authority to execute judgment, John 5, 27. He indicated that all authority was given to him, Matthew 28, 18. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. There aren't many who can validate that. And then finally, authority is evidenced in the integrity of Scripture. And I want to go through some things rather quickly, and then we'll expand on them another time. Just to give you a bit of an overview. And the idea here is just to see the amount of work and consideration that has been given to Scripture in terms of handling it, recognizing what it is, the investment of time and energy over the years is incredible. First of all, dealing with matters of content. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which is the focus of our text, though I'm not spending a lot of time there. We're going to get to that when we get to studying of 1 and 2 Timothy. But it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." And the first question you have to ask is, what is all Scripture? What is that? Passe graphe, theopneustos is what it says in the original. All Scripture is given by inspiration. It's literally God-breathed. But what is that all Scripture? Literally, it's all writings. But in the context, we see there's a particular kind of writing, and it's used in that sense, both before it and after it. It references it again, in case you're not sure what we're talking about here. It's talking about the Word of God, that which has been written, that which is from God, that is provided for us. So we need to think about, what is Scripture? What is God's Word? What is the content of it? And so that considers the matter of canonicity. Which written materials are actually the Word of God? Because there are things that have been written out there that are not the Word of God, that are presented as it. And so we need to have some means of determining that. That's the area of canonicity. It is a recognition of what God has inspired. And so we need to recognize that. I'm not going to go into those details at the present, but we need to see that that is a major part of the consideration of content. Then there are matters of textual basis. Exodus 24:4 says, "And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord." Revelation 1:19, John is told to write these things that you have seen, or the things that are, the things that that were, and the things that are to come. So there's three things to note here. One is textual availability. When someone was making a copy of Scripture, what texts were available to them is part of the question. When someone made a translation, like the King James Version, 1611. What texts manuscript copies were available at the time? What copies of Scripture are available today? There's a difference. There are more materials that are made available. So not all materials were available at the same place and at the same time. But we have access to those things now. That is very helpful. Then there is the question of manuscript theory. Which manuscripts have priority in terms of their perceived validity, which have dependability? Is it the older, fewer manuscripts, or is it the newer, many manuscripts? That's all part of the manuscripts. So there's a lot of time invested in consideration of those things so that we take the scriptures very seriously. And then there's the matter of textual criticism. That is the process of determining the correct reading of variations that exist among the texts as they're found in the various manuscripts. And we have the means by which to do that. And so the fact is we have ample copies of good text to work with so that we can determine the validity of the text. Then there are matters of transmission. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so we have the transmission from God to the biblical writer through the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit. We have from the original text to the copies through the scribes who are recording it, the Holy Spirit working, providing the preservation of the text. From the copies to translations, again, scribes and printers. You have from the Hebrew and Aramaic to the Greek, like the Septuagint. And then from the both the Hebrew and the Greek to the Latin, to the English, to Spanish, German, Russian, Chinese, Japanese, whatever else. All of that process, matters of transmission, and we see the preservation, the preserving work of the Holy Spirit in that process as well. And we have so many different kinds of copies now. Now the question is not, do you have a copy of Scripture, but which ones do you have, and are you using them? And what are you using them for? Is it for what they're intended? And then matters of meaning. Matters of meaning. 2 Peter 1:21 talks about no private interpretation, kind of the idea of there is a specific meaning of any given text as the author has given it. And it is incumbent upon us to seek to understand and determine that. And we use hermeneutical principles. We exercise proper practice and assumptions. And we seek to have consistency and integrity in the process. So the point is, there is a great amount of time and effort that has been devoted to properly dealing with the Word of God. It is and has been the all-time world's bestseller. Now the question is whether it is the best read as well. So we can say we believe in the authority of Scripture. The question is, are we using it for what it's intended to be used for? So if the Bible is truly the Word of God, then we do well to treat it so and to handle it carefully, as 2 Timothy 2:15 says, rightly dividing the word of truth. The authority of the Bible is the core issue today. It is the core issue. Can we trust the Bible? The Word of God has been questioned and denied since the beginning. Since the very first words of Satan recorded in Scripture in Genesis 3:1, has God indeed said? That is the continuing question. Satan is still chasing down that same thought. Has God indeed said? He's got a lot of people on his side, but we don't have to capitulate to that. So we want to consider in the next weeks seven challenges to the authority of the Bible. And today we want to be reminded that we can trust the Bible and recognize it as truly authoritative. And we've really just touched on just some of the edges of it, just to be reminded that it is an issue. It is something we can be trusting in just because of the nature of the other options as far as a source of authority, the ultimate source being God, and then the Word being recognized as authoritative by Christ, and therefore sufficiently validated. And so we want to be able to be confident in the Word, and we want to recognize that the Word of God is able to make you wise for salvation. That's what it says in 2 Timothy 3:15, able to make you wise for salvation. That's pretty important, and we need to make sure that it is authoritative for that. And it says, the Word of God is able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And that's the critical thing. So when Richard Dawkins says that he can't think of anything that theology has communicated that is of any use to anyone, he obviously doesn't have a clue as to what the really significant things of life are all about. And this is one of them. And we want to celebrate that reality as we partake together of the Lord's Supper.